Oh, wow. Okay, guys, they can go. Yeah. Bless you. We bless you. Learn how to worship. You know, it's what's interesting? When you see the Holy Spirit's connecting the dots, I've come to a conclusion. Like, there have been so many coincidences in my life, and the kind that only seem to happen to Christians. I think the Holy Spirit has a very high IQ. I think he's a genius. He just knows how to put everything together and work it. He's the Father's workman here on earth, and he has all these things arranged. What am I talking about? The missions thrift, the child's singing, and my message were all planned separately, but they're all about children coming together for worship. So I think the Lord has a message for us this morning when that happens. So I want to tell you about another moment that was a little awkward in my life. There I was really regretting something I said. I was sitting there in a Twin Otter, a small plane, only 6 or 7 feet wide, on a bench facing an open door. They'd taken the door off, and we were rumbling along a grass strip. And I'm the guy that doesn't like to go up a ladder because I don't like heights. My daughter, for fun, she and her boyfriend at the time took us up the top of the CN Tower and tricked me to walk onto that glass floor. And they thought it was hilarious. I thought it was something else. And they want to give me for my birthday that skywalk outside. Like, no, 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 no. Ain't going to happen. But there I was, regretting something I'd said. And now I had to follow through. I didn't yet have my parachute on. I just had the straps. They were going to hook it up when we got to 14,000 feet. But what I realize now is there was nothing, there was no seatbelt, and we're bouncing down the strip, and I'm holding on to the metal ribs of the plane, trying to stay still because it's open right across from me. And I thought, this is a bad idea. Well, we circled and circled and circled up to 14,000 feet. And then the guy stood up behind me, clipped up to me, and he said, it's time to push you out. Now, he was clipped to me, and so I figured he had a lot invested in the safety of my jump. And we both went out of the plane. Actually, by the time we got to 14,000 feet, it didn't scare me. I looked out there, and I looked down and said, just looks like Google Maps. I guess we'll just zoom in over there. Then I found out that skydiving, yes, I went skydiving. Skydiving is really easy. You always go the right direction. You can't miss. It just takes no skill. You just have to fall. And so I also found out, this is just a little fun fact, that once you hit terminal velocity, I prefer to say maximum speed. I don't like terminal velocity. It sounds too ominous. But once you hit maximum speed, you don't feel like you're falling, because the sensation of falling is acceleration. Once you stop accelerating, you just feel like you're going nowhere. So actually, I had a blast, just like as I heard the wind going, and I'm like, hey, look, Ma, no hands. It was a lot of fun. And the reason I was up there was because I had said yes to my son. And when my son was I think he was maybe 14, 13. He said, Dad, would you take me skydiving? And I said, well, you have to be 18. So yeah, when you're 18, we'll go. Thinking he'd forget about it. Of course he didn't forget about it. He probably counted the days. And when he came back on near his 18th birthday, he said, Dad, you promised. I said, yeah, you're right. Okay, we're doing this. And we paid for someone to have a video cam on their head and watched, he was doing somersaults. I was just like enjoying the ride. Then they do what's under the canopy. They pull the cord and it just becomes quiet and peaceful. And you're sitting there like you own the place. My son is about 400 feet down, 300 feet down. We could yell to each other, kept him a safe distance. And then we come in for a landing and it was smooth. He says, at the last moment, the guy behind me says, just lift your feet and I'll take the cushion, the impact. Beautiful, no problem. And I'm never doing it again. But you know what? If it hadn't been for the enthusiasm and the naivety and the excitement for life of the next generation, I would have missed a really cool experience. Because it was fun. And once we got off that runway and I wasn't bouncing, it was fun. And it was an experience that is like no other. And that's what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about that sometimes people, I don't know what age, that are no longer youth. We can get settled into a lifestyle. We can lose our enthusiasm for living. We can criticize those who think they can change the world and want to do things a different way. And we can find ourselves, if we don't watch it, we can find ourselves opposing God. Because every generation has something new to add to what God is doing on this earth. And we need to guide the next generation, but we need to learn from them as well. Now, just as an introductory scripture to today's message, I want to remind you that Matthew 19 to 34 is ahead of what we're going to talk about. And we're going to go back into the triumphal entry passage, and I want your patience while I read quite a few verses, and then we're just going to bring it back and hammer it two or three points, and we'll be out of there. But they're life-changing points. But I find it interesting because Matthew pays attention to prophecy and how the Old Testament related to Jesus' life more than the other gospel writers. And Matthew also tends to, he just has that prophetic eye where he brings things together. John had that eye of eternity, that Jesus was the Word from time immemorial, and, you know, he was the Word of God in the beginning. Mark is got the brief one, the easy reader version. Luke is all about the Holy Spirit and pays attention to women. He speaks about women far more than the other gospel writers. You see how they all come together. They all have their perspective, and they bring a 3D picture of what was going on. But Matthew makes this point. He puts the little children and Jesus passage right before a couple of parables that precede the triumphal entry. It's almost as if he's saying, just remember, this is how Jesus treated little children and what he thinks about them. It's a famous passage. It says, the little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. You know, in the King James Version, the Old English, it says, suffer the little children to come to me. And, you know, I did go to some Sunday school when I was little, and I could never figure that out. Why are the little children suffering around Jesus? I just couldn't figure that out. And that's all I heard, is that children around Jesus are suffering. But I don't think I really understood that passage. Suffer meaning permit. But he's saying, look what he's saying. It's like the disciples are saying, get the kids out. You know, it's time for the message. Like, they're making noise. Get them out of there because Jesus got an important message. Yeah, he did to them. His message was to them. Stop placing differing values on different ages and stages of life. And you know, in our culture, we pretty well cancel out the value at the ends of life. If you're too sick, well, let's do assisted suicide. If you're having trouble in your pregnancy, well, let's abort. Let's not even think about anything else. And it starts there, but it creeps in as we devalue different stages and different places of life. And Jesus said, no, 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 no. It's important. But they don't really know what you mean, Jesus. They didn't get the wineskin analogy. They didn't get that parable of the sower. They just thought it was cute. He's like, no. There's something transactional in the spirit when you let them be in church. When you let them experience the worship. When they experience the presence. Something starts to happen in their lives. And even he wanted to place his hands on them. And in our family blessing teaching, Melissa and I talk about really the power of a spoken blessing. And the ceremony that goes with that is important too. So that's the backdrop. Jesus' great concern that we not devalue children and young people. So this message is not just about kids. This isn't a kid's message. This is about make room. This is the second of two parts. Last Sunday, anybody here last Sunday, do you remember? Make room, and we talked about the overturning of the tables. Making room in our church and in our life for the presence of God, because we believe, good scholarship tells us, that where Jesus overturned the tables is the same place as where Acts chapter 2, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, happened, where thousands were gathered. The outer court of the temple, which is called the court of the Gentiles, the only place non-Jews could come. And in that moment, when they started speaking in unknown languages to the Jews, they were the languages of countries around. And God had brought people there, believing Gentiles and people that were seekers would come during that festival to Jerusalem. It was packed. And those that came near heard the gospel preached in their own language. Point is this: making room for new people, for making room, as he said, a prayer for all nations, a house of prayer. Not only us praying for the nations coming to pray. So making room for the nations, making room for the generations. Last week was about the nations. This week is about the generations. So with all that as our introduction, let's go to Matthew 21. I'm going to read the whole passage there up to verse 17. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them." I've got "them" underlined. "And bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet: "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred. Remember, this is the time of the feast, the Passover. Whole city means anywhere between 500,000 and 1,000,000 people at that moment. The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple area, drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area. So the kids followed him all the way. All the way in. All the way in. And they were still with waving palm branches, shouting Hosanna, which means save. They were prophetically announcing the Savior at that moment. How about that? The little kids and then the religious leaders are like, "Shut them up. We got important religious stuff to do." Yeah, more important than announcing the Savior of the world's come. Do you see the irony of this? The little kids announcing what God's going to do next. And meanwhile, the religious leaders trying to get rid of them. It says they were indignant, verse 15, verse 16. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. What a dumb question. Of course he does. "Yes," replied Jesus, "have you never read from the lips of children and infants, you've ordained praise?" And he left them and went out to the city, out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Wow. What a situation. What a situation. Let's go to, yeah, you've got it up there. A Tale of Two Donkeys, I'm going to call this. Every gospel, so let's do a little dive. Let's look into the word and actually kind of take it apart phrase by phrase. Understand what it means, then let's understand how it applies, and let's take something home with us, okay? A Tale of Two Donkeys. Every gospel mentions the untying of the colt and Jesus riding in on this young, unridden colt. Therefore, you know it's really important. There's not many things in the gospels. I wish I could rhyme this off. There's only a few of the miracles that are in all four gospels. But all four of them remember, because it was very important, not all four of them saw it. Some of them were writing, like Luke would be writing, probably dictated to him by Mary and others. Luke wasn't necessary. He wasn't one of the disciples at that moment, but he was writing. He was a compatriot of Paul. So what we're saying is this. It was very important, but Matthew, because he's Mr. Prophecy guy, he remembers Zechariah saying, there will be a mother and a daughter. This isn't just using correct pronouns here when it says them and them. This is about two donkeys, a mother and a colt. So there's a guy named Ehrman who's done a study in this and is responding to others because somebody used this scripture as an example who was trying to debunk the Bible and all of the mistakes in the Bible. And this was one of them, that some said there's two donkeys and some said there is one. Now, first of all, if that's your best shot against the Bible, wake up. This book, 66 books, written over 2,000 years by 35 authors. And if somebody forgot there was two donkeys and that's all you can come up with, hey, you're kind of proving our point. This is a matchless book. Some of the criticisms are just laughable. But anyways, in response to that, this one man tried to prove how a man could ride two donkeys at the same time. You know what? I think sometimes the donkeys are smarter than people. Balaam proved that, didn't he? But anyways, back to the story. It hit me, and I'd never seen this before until I began to prepare for this message for today. And two donkeys. Why? Well, the prophetic sign here is two generations needing to work together in order to make way for the presence of God in our midst. There's always a reason and a meaning for this. And if there hadn't been the mother donkey, the colt wouldn't have come. Would have freaked out. Number two, the colt couldn't have done it on its own. Here's what I think. And if you don't think I'm right, I'm going to argue with you after the rapture. Because when we're up there, you'll find out I was right. We won't have to argue. But anyways, my opinion on this. Seriously. I think he rode the mother donkey until he just got before the Kedron Valley where you could see the gate. And he kind of just did the ceremonial thing coming in. You know, like that ceremonial victory lap you do after the race. You're not really running. You're carrying the flag or whatever because you won. And you're just kind of jogging around. He rode the colt as a prophetic sign. But he needed to ride the mother first. And the colt was the one who was prophetically significant, but the colt couldn't have done its job without the mother. And I have written a book on this, not on donkeys, but a book called The Great Exchange, Passing the Baton Between Generations of World Shapers. And I'm actually a transition coach for leaders. I do that for people changing their careers and whatever else. I also serve churches that are in transition. You might know that. But what I noticed in the study of that is that you've got Joshua that was Moses' mentor. It starts out saying the first reference to Joshua is he was Moses' aide, A-I-D-E. He was his PA, his personal assistant. Aaron was the number two. Hur was the prayer warrior. Miriam was the worship leader. Joshua was just the PA, the guy that runs and gets the microphone for it. And by the way, all the staff here, the four that you know well, they all, like, they just serve. Like, if I need something, they're just, like, on it. They're just awesome. They have servants' hearts. Just threw that in for free. But Joshua started out as a PA. Then you'll find that Moses had to go up the mountain, and God says, only you. Everyone else must stay down there because I'm going to talk with you. And then it says, it's Exodus 23, I believe. It says, so the next morning, Moses and Joshua went up the mountain. What? He was just told nobody's to go up the mountain. So he went up the mountain with his protege, with his mentoree, with his next gen emerging leader. Because Moses knew, you know, he couldn't do a 6-minute mile anymore. He knew his days were numbered, and he knew if the incredible vision that God had put in his life was ever going to be fulfilled, he was going to need a next generation to do the final laps. And if you really have God's destiny in your life, it's probably too big to fill in one generation. And there's a handoff coming all around now. Baby boomers. We don't even call us baby boomers. It's just boomer. Because we make strange sounds. But we're just boomers now. But there's a lot of transition going on in this generation to the next generation. And have you ever seen a relay race won when somebody runs until they're tired and then drops the baton and goes, hey, anybody want this? Never been a relay race won in history that way. Only when the two runners run in step for long enough to share what one has and one needs. And so Joshua accomplished in 2 weeks what Moses couldn't do in 40 years. He got the people of God across the river. He got them across without getting wet or working up a sweat. He did more than his mentor, but he couldn't have done it without his mentor. And that's my point. If we're going to see what God wants to do in our midst, it's going to take the generations working together. We need what you have. Under 40s, under 30s, under 20s, we need what you have. But we need what you're carrying and hasn't yet been delivered. But you need what we've learned. Not to control you, but to release you to greatness. And if you want to take the relay analogy, keep going. Every leg of the race goes farther than the previous one. That's the whole point. And so I expect the next generation to do things we didn't think were possible. I expect that. Now, let's go on to this idea of the palms. They were raising branches. Only the Gospel of John does he say there were palms. But it's commonly accepted that they were palm branches. So what's the significance? Let's go to the next slide. You know, we like to turn it into a Sunday school event on Palm Sunday. And if I'm a Sunday school teacher, I'm all over that because it's a great craft. It's biblical. Anybody that has been a Sunday school teacher, you know, has done this. And it's great. But we got to watch that we don't dumb it down so far that it's, you know, just another cardboard cutout for kids. What we need to see as well is that this was actually a huge act that the kids did. I think it probably looked more like this. Next slide. I think it probably looked more like that. It says they cut branches off trees, not a couple of fronds off the branch. They cut branches off trees, the kids. I don't know if this was utilitarian. I don't know if every child that did this had a prophetic gift. I don't know. None of us know. But it just became a thing, and it got momentum. And they started doing what you're not allowed to do. You're not supposed to cut down those trees. You're not supposed to cut those branches. You're not supposed to do that. But they had to wave them and even lay them down under the feet of Jesus. And why did they have to do that? Well, if you go back to Zechariah 9, you'll find out that the palm and those prophecies, you'll find out that the palm is related to peace. There's scriptures. And Revelation 7:9. Let's go there. In Revelation 7:9, I don't know if you noticed this before. This is one of those scenes around the throne where John is the first living human in history that's still on earth that gets to see what the worship service in heaven is like. And it says in chapter 7, verse 9, I looked and before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. Palm branches. Cool. Now, there's probably somebody in this room, and there's many scholars that could unpack that even further of why there's a palm. But all I'll say is this. In heaven, they were doing the same thing the children did. And the children had the idea first. They came up with this, I don't have a coat to lay down. Oh, I'll cut a branch off. And what they are doing, maybe because they did it, maybe it's memorialized in heaven as a reminder forever. I don't know. I really don't know, but I know this. It's right there in heaven's worship service. And yet, the Pharisees were indignant at something that was prophetically representing heaven's worship. Wow. Now, that word indignant is used several times in the Gospels, and it's interesting when it's used and why it's used. So what makes you indignant reveals your true priorities. What is indignant? To get angry over a perceived injustice. You're not supposed to, or it shouldn't be that way. What gets you ticked and indignant? What gets you in? And sometimes we call it, it's just righteous wrath. Well, maybe. But sometimes our indignation is for other reasons. In Mark 14:4, people got indignant because somebody wasted money on worship when they broke the jar. And in Mark 10:41, the disciples got indignant for being overlooked. What do you mean he's the greatest? Whoa. James and John's mother talked to you. What about us? We've served you. I was your disciple before they were. It says they were indignant. That's strong. They were fighting in front of Jesus because they felt they had been overlooked. They got, I'm telling you, the prayer time that day wasn't, you know, needed some repentance. Jesus was indignant once in the Bible, it says. And that is, I think it's Mark 5, I think. I'm sorry, I've lost the address of that at the moment. But in another passage that talks about the children, like we just read, it says that Jesus was indignant. Jesus is really ticked off when we ignore the upcoming generation. When we don't prioritize what God is doing and how we can serve them and what they have to say to us. The Pharisees were indignant because they didn't have control. They were indignant because you can't do it that way. You can't do something we didn't tell you to do. We're in charge here. What do you mean? What do you mean? Listen, in the 1980s when I was first a pastor and I was assistant pastor, it was in Mississauga, and I learned this morning, most of us know where that is. And I had a deacon grab me in the lobby when the worship team was practicing. And he just looked, he says, look at that drum kit up there on the platform. He says, it's just not right. It's just not right. It's not reverent. It's not honoring God. I don't think I can be a deacon anymore. I don't know if I can be at this church. I just can't accept that. Can you imagine that was the state of some leadership a generation ago? I was one of the first people to play a guitar in the church where we met on the platform. And I knew no better. And, you know, that was a novel thing. That was a brand new thing. In fact, it was the opening hook for me to go to church when I heard that they were playing music with guitars in the church. I thought, well, that's cool. I don't know, it'll be Alice Cooper, but it'll be great. I wasn't saved, okay? And they were indignant because they didn't have control to make the next generation do it the way we did it. Wow. Can't say amen, say ouch. They're bringing something. And at times, we need to correct. At times, we need to adjust. At times, we need to say, it's a little too much too soon. But at other times, we need to look at them and call them out and say, I see what God's doing in your life. I see. I know you by the Spirit. I see that. You're going to be a preacher one day. You are a worshiper. God's made you this or that. You know, one person saying that can change a person's life. One of the best examples of this in the scripture, and I'm going to gloss over it today, it's my wife's life message, is when Mary runs to Elizabeth. She's pregnant. She's starting to get a baby bump. And in the eyes of God, she's a hero for saying yes. But in the eyes of the people in her little village, she's an immoral woman. Who can understand? I just said yes to God and I'm being cursed. Who can I? Oh, maybe Aunt Lizzie. She had an angel show up, so she runs to the hill country. And the moment she walks in, Elizabeth didn't say, well, I thought you'd come here. Yeah, well, let me tell you, I'm bigger than you. I'm going to have my baby first. I had the same angel. Let me tell you what he said to me. She didn't use it as an opportunity just to tell her own story. She immediately spoke when Mary came in and said, oh, the mother of my Lord. She's the first person to announce Jesus. And then they had this prophetic party there. And we hear it even today, 2,000 years later. It's because one person reversed all the cursing of an entire village by saying, I see who you are. And the truth, well, the lies can't stand in the face of truth. When you receive the truth, it's like light and darkness. It's not a contest. It replaces, displaces, and brings life and changes the narrative of who you are. Parents, you are your children's prophets. My mother used to say a couple of things to me. You got a face only a mother can love. Now, I thank God for his protection. I thought she was saying she loved my face. Until I grew up and I said, oh, I'm not sure that's what it means. Secondly, she said, you'd forget your head if it wasn't screwed on. You know, there's a few other blessings I got from my parents that I can't say on a Sunday morning. But never one day in my life, never once did my parents look at me and say, I see what God's doing in your life. I remember, I'm just going to go with this for a second. I remember being 5 years old and hearing there were poor people down the street. So I thought, okay. So I went to the fridge and said, oh, we got two of these. We got that. I started pulling everything out of the fridge and put it on the counter. My mom comes in. She goes, what are you doing? I said, oh, I heard you guys saying there's poor people. We got to do something. Oh, son, no, no, no. And puts it back. And I'm thinking, well, didn't you say they're poor? Didn't you say they're down the street? Look at what we got. Like, what's going on here? You see, we got to watch when we shut down kids' enthusiasm, right? Maybe it's God in their life. Maybe it's God in their life. Do you know that Melissa and I now, our charity, our ministry, gives thousands of dollars every year to the poor? We work with some of the most poor people in the world. And just this morning before church, I authorized money for 3 goats for 3 poor pastors that can't support themselves. And I got all the details from Bangladesh on Signal, and I just said, yes, money will be in your bank account on Monday. You don't need to applaud. You don't need to applaud. All I'm saying, what we need to do is say, oh God, help me see. When a 5-year-old says something, maybe God's got something on their life. Maybe it's a tiny hint of a future destiny. You know, we think it's cute when some of the kids are up here, you know, their arms are swinging. Maybe they're the worship leader in 5 years, you know. Our daughter used to go to a church in the U.S. where they live. And she went there because she wanted her kids to experience the Holy Spirit. Because they had this belief that there is no such thing as a junior Holy Spirit. Right? I know there's a Canadian Holy Spirit, you know, and an African Holy Spirit. The African Holy Spirit likes to dance and shout and prophesy. Canadian Holy Spirit likes to respect everybody and only raise one hand. Uh-oh. I can make fun. I am one, fourth generation. But I've been delivered from the unbelief of my culture. You see, it's the same Holy Spirit. So she walked in there at a conference, and they had prophetic teams going around. Now, they're trained, and they're monitored. But it was 6, 8, and 9-year-olds being shepherded by a 12-year-old with permission to move around and give prophetic words to people. And my daughter said, some of them were cute, but some of them were right on. But it's like, oh, you can't do that. What if they say, you know, a dragon's going to kill you? You know, kids say crazy things. They have imaginations. Put down that palm branch. But what if the Holy Spirit's on that child and they're learning how to move in their gifts? Obviously, that has some potential problems. But I love the fact that the church is willing to go there and shepherd them. You can't just release kids next week, but we can train them to do things more than just cut out cardboard palm branches. They can learn how to pray. They can learn how to do great things for the Lord. I'm preaching myself happy here. I'm going to finish with one more story, okay? And then we'll conclude. A friend of mine at Abundant Life Assembly, when we used to attend there, over there at Dixon Road, he led Sunday school for 11 and 12-year-olds, and he said, we got to learn how to pray. So he took a big leap of faith, and he put a whiteboard or a chalkboard in the room, and he said, now, I want you to come and write on this board the names of people that need the Lord, and we're going to pray for them. So they did, 11 and 12-year-olds. And this guy was a friend of mine. Actually, we went to high school together, and he mocked me mercilessly when I became a Christian. And then he became one. Don't worry about people who mock you. Sometimes they're just so afraid. They see a changed life. They don't know how to respond. Anyways, so I had to go in the hospital for the first time in my life for this minor surgery. I wasn't sick, but they said, you better have this done because this and this and this. So, it was minor surgery, so I showed up in my work clothes, which was a suit and tie with a Time magazine rolled up under my arm, and I sat in the bed that night reading the magazine. Like, I wasn't feeling sick, but I had refused a private room that I had insurance for. I wanted a ward in case there's somebody to witness to. So I'm sitting on my bed feeling fine, and there was two people in the room that were just completely out of it. And the other bed across from me was empty. And I'm like, okay, Lord. And then the next thing you know, a police officer comes in with a young man, pulls out his handcuffs and chains him to the bed and walks out. I'm like, oh, good, a captive audience. Yeah, I prayed for someone to witness to. And so apparently he had been put in this psych ward, but there was no room and they brought him down. Well, it was a behavior issue, not like a mental illness. It was a behavior issue of a young man who was really angry at life and was acting out. And we got to talk it through. And I prayed for him, whether he liked it or not. And then I just happened to be telling my friend Roy this the next week. And I mentioned his name. And he says, really? That was his name? And he checked it out, and it was the name of one of his 11-year-olds that was praying. It was the neighbor of this 11-year-old that he had decided he wanted to pray that the gospel would come to him. And God heard that prayer and chained that kid to the bed so I could preach to him. That's how God might move when 11-year-olds get praying. I'm just trying to say, let's not limit the Holy Spirit in this. Okay, there's no formula for this. You need to know children. You need to know what's appropriate for their personality and for their age and stage. And we need not to push them or try to turn them into spiritual giants when they're just kids. I get all that. We need wisdom. But let's have faith in the midst of that, okay? Your highest calling, my highest calling, is to be worshipers. And if we're going to make room for Jesus in this church in the days coming, because we're in the beginnings of a spiritual awakening, if we're going to make room, we are going to need the tables overturned, i.e. the preoccupations of our life. The addictions to YouTubes and video games and things we shouldn't be watching, and or your investments or making money or a hobby that's just got out of control or sports addiction or whatever it may be. We need to overturn the tables. Actually, we can't. We need to let Jesus overturn them. We need to welcome him in because he's got the power to do it. And we also need to receive the prophetic acts and the enthusiasm of the next generation. Jesus said you can't even get into the kingdom of God if you don't become like a child. What does he mean? He means they're not cynical. They're willing to believe anything. Yeah, they can be gullible, but they're willing to believe anything when it needs to be. And they don't judge others. Oh, you're picking up a palm branch? I will too. We need to be like that, where we lose our judgment of the way others worship. You don't have to dance to be free. I like dancing. But I went to a church once on our sabbaticals. First time I got to go to another church after pastoring for years. And I'm like, oh, great, I'm going to church. The pastor got up there and said, we're free in this church because we dance. So on the next time we sing this, everybody dance. So I thought, game on. I'm not moving. I sat there like a stone, okay? You can't, that's not freedom when you order me to dance. And then the next time he did it again, only this time he never took his eyes off me. We're free in this church because we dance. And I wanted to say, I'm free because I'm not going to obey you. Like there's no way I was moving a pinky at that point. So freedom isn't because we all do this. But freedom is to worship in a way that doesn't, you know, intrude on other people, but expresses who we are. We need to make room. We need to not judge people for their worships, and we need to bring our time, talents, and treasure under the Lordship of Jesus. Would you stand with me, please, and would the worship team come? Is that enough for this morning? It's not even 12, you know. Maybe I won't get paid this week. I don't know. Didn't preach long enough. Good preaching is preaching you'll remember, and that points you to Jesus. Really, those are the two essence. I hope you never forget the time when the pastor jigsawed a guitar on the platform. Now, I know Jimi Hendrix lit one, you know, on fire. I wasn't going to go that far. But I hope you never forget that and be reminded that we're not here to just create something that looks nice. We're here to do what we were made for. To do what we're made for. And to make room for others who may just have more faith than us and may have heard from God. Would you join me in a prayer right now? Father, in the name of Jesus, we make room in our hearts for the next generation. We make room in our hearts for the new expressions of faith and worship in our midst. We make room in our hearts for you, Jesus. Now, I want you to close your eyes for a moment, please, if you would. And I felt the Lord speak to me this morning. He had me up a couple times last night, and we had some good talks. And some people here this morning really need to be delivered of wrong thinking. I'm not talking about casting a demon out of you. Oh, if you need that, come and talk to me. We can talk about it. But I'm talking about strongholds. A stronghold is a protected dwelling place where a belief system or a habit or an addiction has kind of built up so strong that the enemy has access. And the grace of God hasn't penetrated that part of your life yet. Every one of us needs the love of God and the grace of God to go into some areas of our hearts that are not yet fully surrendered. Maybe you've never done that before, or maybe you come back to church after a long time. But I'm going to ask you to do something really brave. Okay? I don't have Palm Branch for you. Next week's Palm Sunday. But I'm going to ask you to put up your hand and say, Terry, I need to make room for the Lord. I actually need to get right with God. And I'm asking Him to come in and overturn those tables and just reset and restart my relationship. If that's you, put up your hand right now. Be brave, please. Put up your hand if that's you. I'm not saying maybe you stumbled a little this week. I'm saying you know that you're struggling and you need to let the Lord come in a way He hasn't. Okay, so you can put your hands down, you can open your eyes. I'm going to ask you one more thing. I'm not going to insist, but would you be brave enough to come forward over to this side? And I would love to pray with you. If you put up your hand and you want me to agree with you and see God come in power, just come over to the side, and we're going to pray with you and for you. Thank you, Jesus. Yeah, if there's not room there, we can come across the front here. Anywhere in the front is good. See, this is just like so precious in the Lord's sight. If kids walking along the road, ripping palm branches off trees, makes it into heaven, then how you are responding here today, is making headlines in heaven. Do you know the Bible says there's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than 99 that don't need it? So anytime you say, yeah, I need to get right with you, Lord, there's no shame. It's heaven's just like high-fiving. You're like, yes, party time again. Some more people got it. Yes. A few more palm branches get waved. This is awesome. And if you didn't come forward, you have your reasons. No shame, okay? There's no shame in this house right now for any response. And if you're just standing there in the pew and you don't like doing this, or you just know you have a need, but for whatever reason you're not coming forward, I still want you to be included in this. Because the power of the Holy Spirit's about to come on this house right now, in this place, to bring deliverance. And here's what you have to do before we do that. You have to say, I confess my sin and I repent. You don't have to bawl and squall. You just have to say, Lord, you know, last Thursday night when I was feeling the conviction of your Holy Spirit, but instead I went and yada, yada, yada. Lord, I just want to tell you that I did that. It's wrong and I'm sorry. Come into my heart and give me strength to not do that. Give me strength to not think that way. Give me strength to overcome the fear, the judging. Whatever it is that you feel has still got a strong hold on you, in the name of Jesus, we declare today's a day of deliverance. So you pray that prayer yourself. Pray it in your own words right now, anywhere in this house, please. Father, we confess our sins. 1 John 1. If we confess our sins, you're faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. So we want two things from you this morning, Lord. We want forgiveness and we want deliverance. We want to be cleansed. And so we have confessed our sins. And now, this is a prayer you can pray with me if you like. I place the cross of Jesus between me and that behavior, between me and that stronghold. I declare that is being dissolved by the truth of God. Come and write a new story in my mind and in my heart, and help me to live out of that new story. In Jesus' name. Okay, would somebody praise the Lord, please? Hallelujah. I thank you, Lord, for Logos Church. I thank you for the presence of God. I thank you for people that don't compromise in their worship. I thank you for the great God that we serve. Bring joy in the house now, Lord. Bring joy and let it come. Let it come. Let it come. And just before we party, if you're a member, you need to be here Wednesday. We need you here. Let me pray one last prayer, and then we're just going to worship. In the name of Jesus, I declare the freedom of the Holy Spirit is coming on lives, and the lies of the enemy are banished now. We have submitted to you. We resist the enemy, and we thank you that he is fleeing even as we worship. Amen. Let's worship.